You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so the resurrection, we need to ask ourselves this question right here. Did this really happen? The resurrection. You know, a couple years ago, I picked up a book by these quote-unquote scholars from this group of this fraternity known as the Jesus Seminar. It's a highly skeptical, unbelieving group of scholars. Picked up one of their books for some reason. I guess I wanted to know what idiots think, and so decided to read what they wrote. No, you know, it was kind of their different theories on the resurrection. Highly skeptical. They don't put any stock really in most of the New Testament, any of the eyewitness accounts. They totally discount. You know, one of the things they were saying about the resurrection is that maybe the resurrection really didn't happen, okay? And maybe instead of taking it as like an historical account that we read in all four Gospels plus other places in the New Testament, maybe we should view this as a parable. They said, you know, seeing the Easter stories as a parable, it affirms, you know, believe whatever you want about whether the stories happen this way. Now, let's talk about what they mean, okay? And so they're like, you know, Jesus taught in parables. Maybe this whole thing was just one big parable. Never mind that he always prefaces his parables with, then Jesus told them a parable. These things are not presented in that way at all. They're presented as real historical accounts. But, you know, one of the things that they were pointing to that really bothered me, and that others point to as well, from the Jesus Seminar especially, you tend to see this, is they're like, you know, you look at the different resurrection accounts, and they just don't fit together. It's like we've got four different stories. It's clear that they all couldn't have happened. Everybody's got their own version of what the Easter faith is. And you know, what really must have happened is they wanted Jesus to be alive so badly that they just started to see Jesus everywhere. And that really the Easter is about Jesus rising in your heart, not that Jesus actually rose from the dead and made any appearances to anyone. Like this other guy says, Robert Miller, he says, you know, what do you make of all the disparity in the resurrection accounts? He says, perhaps you conclude that the early Christians couldn't keep their stories straight, or that nobody knew what had actually happened. Or maybe you would conclude that the differences are indications that the stories were never meant to be taken literally. In any case, the many striking disparities would only reinforce your doubts about the historical reliability of the stories. And you know, that was kind of bothering me. They cited a couple different examples, and I was like, you know what? I am going to study this. I'm going to look into this. I'm going to do some reading on this. And so I spent quite a bit of time studying this, reading what different authors had to say on it. And what I want to do is I want to present what I found to you guys, how we can fit all of these resurrection accounts together. You know, the biggest problem with what they're saying here, you know, one, the fact that they're presented like history, but two, what the rest of the New Testament says about the resurrection. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, here's what Paul says. He says, you know, if Christ has not been raised, all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we've said that God raised Christ from the grave. So what does he mean? Preaching is useless, faith is useless, apostles are liars. Those are three major problems for the Christian faith if the resurrection didn't happen. He goes on to say, and if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. If there's no resurrection, let's eat, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he goes on, he says, Christians are pitiful, and life is meaningless if there's no resurrection. You know, if we're all going to end up decomposed in the ground, it doesn't matter what we do while we're alive. Okay, if it all is going to end up in the same place, you know, I think that's a good definition of meaning is, you know, if I do something, does it make any sort of an impact? And if, you know, no matter what I do, I'm going to end up decomposing in the ground somewhere, turning into food for worms, that's pretty meaningless. And Paul says, yeah, we're fooling ourselves. We're pathetic losers if the resurrection didn't happen. We're all headed for the grave. We're all liars. Your faith is useless. You guys are pathetic. Why don't you just go and get just drunk and just feed your face and try and feel as good as possible for this very short, meaningless life that we live, if the resurrection didn't happen. But he says, fortunately, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So that's the fact of the matter. He has been raised from the dead. And so your faith is not useless. Their preaching is not useless. The apostles are not liars. Life is not meaningless. And you're not pathetic. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. And so what we need to do is we need to look at the resurrection accounts, okay? We need to get a feel for what happened that morning. And, you know, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to attempt to try to piece it all together here to tell the story. Along the way, I'll mention some different reasons why I believe the resurrection. There are actually some pretty good points to be made here, and we'll mention those along the way. But really, I want you guys to see, okay, it does all fit together, and there's a number of different ways you can fit it together. Also, we'll see why this is credible. Here's our map we're going to be working with for the evening. This is a map of Jerusalem. You can see the kind of the white square-ish looking thing. That is the walls of Jerusalem at the time of Christ, roughly. And there's little gaps for the gates into the city and whatnot. It was pretty sizable. You know, the Temple Mount alone we saw was about 5 football fields by 5 football fields. So it was a large city. The yellow lines kind of around the outsides, those are roads. The one along the top would have been a major road, kind of like a highway. And then the others were a little bit smaller roads. That big square that has the word temple written in it, that's the temple. And then these little boxes kind of moving kind of down and to the left from the temple. These are different houses or locations that are going to feature in the story of the cross and resurrection. And so the exact location of those isn't, although there are tentative, you know, identifications of these places with really gaudy churches built upon them. The exact location of those isn't as important as is the fact that that was a stop in the story, all right? And so I'm just going to quickly move through the events we've been studying the past couple of weeks, starting with Thursday night, just to give us a sense of the flow of the story, and because I'm sure there's some people that weren't here for those, so we can catch you guys up. Passover took place at some house. We know it was in the city of Jerusalem. Some people think this might have been Mark's place. We know that he had a large house in the city of Jerusalem. We see a number of Christians praying there in Acts chapter 12, praying for Peter to get out of prison. And so some people think Passover might have taken place there. Who knows? But whatever house they were doing the Passover at, that's where our story starts. Pull my legend up here. These little boxes are going to represent people or groups. JC, that's Jesus Christ. PJ, that's Peter and John, who tend to stick together for a lot of this story here. And then the D just represents the other disciples, okay? This thing out here, that's the Mount of Olives. That was my attempt at topography. If you cross your eyes just right, it actually comes out of the screen at you. So just keep trying till it pops out. That's not true. After the Last Supper, Jesus has done quite a bit of teaching, actually. John records the majority of that teaching. They move out of the city onto the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we see, you know, Jesus leaves the other disciples a little bit behind. He takes Peter, James, and John. They begin to pray. Well, the disciples are doing a lot more sleep than prayer. But Jesus is praying. He's steeling himself. He's kind of preparing himself for what's about to come. The cross. Well, G stands for the guards. The guards, at a certain point, Judas, remember, has sold Jesus out. He knows where they're going to go. And Judas comes with the guards. He leads them out to the location on the Mount of Olives where Jesus and his disciples are praying. And so the guards come out, and they come out for Jesus. It's some sort of a combined group of Roman and temple guards, okay? And so the guards show up. Peter kind of makes an awkward stab at one of the guys' face. He misses, cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus heals the guy. At that point, the disciples take off, okay? They scatter. Jesus and the guards, they make their way back into Jerusalem to the house of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, really, were kind of co-high priests at this time. And so they make their way back into the city. And then also at this time, Peter and John, even though they've scattered from the guard, they kind of turn around and they make their way back in and they follow this group. John knew the guy at the gate at the house of the high priest. And so John gets both of them in And they kind of were able to sit outside and listen for the trial of Jesus and try and hear any results. Well, at a certain point that night, Peter takes off. You know, the rest of the disciples, we got to zoom out a little bit here to find out where they went. They probably just headed back to Bethany, which is where they had been staying. All their stuff was there. They only came into the city to eat the Passover, and that's because you had to eat the Passover in Jerusalem. So they head back probably to Bethany, and the rest of the disciples, they disappear from the story until sometime Sunday afternoon. And so they really don't factor in the rest of the crucifixion and the resurrection narratives until it's almost over with. And so the disciples, the rest of them head back out there, you know, the other eight, or I guess the other nine or so. You know, at some point that night, Peter disappears, okay? As we get late into Thursday night and into Friday morning, he denies Jesus three times, and then he hears the rooster crow a second time. So he continues to deny Jesus right through the first rooster crow. You know, we see Peter running through the streets of Jerusalem weeping bitterly. Well, once they got their verdict, once they got their conviction to land of blasphemy, and this is after several beatings and mocking and humiliating Jesus as he silently stood there, they had to go over to the palace, which was probably right around here, to talk to Pilate, to get permission to have him executed. And we read this last week about the interchange with the crowd where they asked to have Barabbas set free, a notorious criminal who had tried to lead a rebellion. They kind of strong-arm Pilate with the use of the mob to get him to consent to allow Jesus to be crucified. And so we see that from there, you know, there was some back and forth with Herod, but ultimately they go up to the northwest part of the city, just outside the city wall, to a place known as Calvary. And this is the place, Golgotha. The place of the skull is the nickname for this place. They crucify Jesus next to two other criminals. And so we saw the significance of this, the drama of Jesus on the cross last week. Matthew picks up the story here. You know, he tells us that there were actually some women that were there, quite a number of women, Mary Magdalene and some other women. And Friday late afternoon, here's the scene. It says the Roman officer and the other soldiers of the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. So remember, we had darkness for 3 hours, and we had Jesus cry out into the darkness, a series of things, before finally crying out, "It is finished," and giving up his spirit. There was an earthquake, crazy things started to happen in Jerusalem, and they were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened, and they said, "This man truly was the Son of God." They realized this is not a mere criminal. Something very deep has happened here right before our very eyes, and we've killed an innocent man. Well, it says, many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. That would have been Jesus' mom. That's how they referred to her. Brothers James and Joseph. And the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the woman that had approached him before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to ask that her sons could share a position of power with him. I wonder if she remembered that conversation as she saw Jesus hanging there on the cross. Well, there were actually a number of other women. Some of them worked for the government. A woman named Joanna, it says, ends up there as part of this crew as well. They were supporting Jesus out of their own means. They would have all been in town for the Passover. And so these women are watching Jesus as he dies on the cross. John actually tells us that it's at this point that Jesus asks John to take care of his mom once he dies. And it says that as evening approached after Jesus has died, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate issued an order to release it to him. And so Joseph of Arimathea was a secret believer up until this point, a secret disciple of Christ. It says he was a righteous man. He did not agree with the approach that the rest of the council had made. He was a member of that ruling council. He did not agree with them, and he decides it's finally time to go public with this. And so probably what would have been political suicide, he goes right up to Pilate. He asks him, "Can I have the body of Christ?" He brings another guy with him named Nicodemus, also a member of the council, also a secret follower of Christ. The two of these guys, they show up at the cross. They took the body, and they wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. They kind of wrapped some spices in there with it. They didn't have time for the full preparation because the Sabbath was coming. They had to get Jesus into the tomb before the Sabbath hit because they were restricted as to what they could do. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. They could only travel a certain distance. And so he placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. And then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. So it says there was a nearby tomb in that same garden there, I guess, where Joseph owned a tomb. I don't know if he bought it for this purpose or if he just owned it as a family tomb, but no one had been buried there yet. And so they take Jesus and they quickly move his body from the cross down to the tomb, which back then tombs were cut into the sides of rock. Okay, it was just chiseled straight out of there. So he was a very wealthy man. And, you know, Isaiah 53 predicted even this aspect of Jesus' death. It says he was assigned a grave with criminals, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The strange paradox, which makes sense once you see what actually happened. He should have been flipped into the common grave where they put the rest of the criminals. But because Joseph of Arimathea asked special permission for the body, Jesus was given an honorable burial and was not just thrown out onto a field to be eaten by dogs or whoever. Both Mary and Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. And so they saw exactly where the body was placed. There was no doubt about this. They saw the massive stone rolled in front of the tomb. Could have weighed a couple tons. And, you know, they saw where he was placed. And Luke tells us that they went home and they prepared spices and ornaments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, and so they rested as required by the law. So they see him placed in the tomb. They get their anointing spices ready, and the Sabbath then sets in Friday night. And so at this point, you know, so we see them take him down from the cross. They take him over to this tomb. Like Matthew said, they place him in the tomb. And then they head back to probably a house in Jerusalem. Some of the other women that were there, if they were from the palace, they would have headed over to the palace to spend the night with their families. Peter and John apparently they meet up with the rest of the women at some point later that night. And then in Matthew 28, it says, the next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. And they told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver said once said while he was still alive. He said, 'After 3 days, I will rise from the dead.'" Someone had tipped them off on this, maybe Judas. And they said, "We request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead." So apparently they saw this coming. They thought there might be some grave robbery approaching here. "We don't want this to go any further. And so we're asking that you place a seal on the tomb and that you post a guard there." They said, you know, if they take this body and they start, making up lies about this, then we'll be worse off than we were at first. It'll be even harder because we can't kill him then because the body will be gone. And so they didn't want to leave anything to risk. Apparently, you know, maybe Judas had tipped them off on this. Jesus was claiming that. And so Pilate replied, "Take the guards and secure it the best you can." And so they sealed the tomb and they posted guards to protect it. And so we see a guard is posted outside the tomb. And, you know, these were not like rent-a-cops, okay? This was a Roman guard. These guys were tough. These were Marines. All right, you were not going to overpower these guys. And if they lost, if they failed to guard the thing they were supposed to guard, that meant certain death for them. You know, we can even read the book of Acts. Some guys are guarding Peter. Peter gets out by supernatural means. Those guards get killed, executed. And so they weren't messing around on this. The guards were there, and it's, you guard this prisoner. Usually, I guess he's dead already. You guard the body, and if you lose the body, then you die. We're going to be needing a tomb for you guys. So Saturday, here's kind of the situation that we've got. Saturday evening then, some of them may have gone back down to Bethany. And that may have been where they went to prepare their spices. It's not clear. But some of them may have ended up back in Bethany with others probably in Jerusalem. There they spend the night. And so just to review, Saturday night then, where is everybody before the resurrection account starts? In Bethany, we've probably got 8 or 9 disciples. Mary Magdalene and maybe some others. Maybe this guy named Cleopas who's going to show up in the narrative. 8 or 9 disciples. It's not clear where Thomas was. He's... The next day, all the disciples show up for a meeting, and Thomas isn't there, so he may have gone somewhere else. In the Jerusalem house, we've probably got Peter and John, Mary, Mary's sister. We've got some ladies at the palace, these women named Joanna, and Susanna was probably there too. The tomb, of course, we've got Jesus and the guards. And the billiard room, we've got Professor Plum, the candlestick. I don't know how that got in there. All right, so when we look at these accounts, when you try to fit different gospel narratives together, there's a few keys that we need to understand these. The main thing is the principle of selectivity. You know, these gospel writers, they only had so much space. This is not written like a normal biography. You know, it almost entirely skips about 30 years of Jesus' life. And even when they start talking about him, it's heavily weighted toward the final week of his life and really this event of the cross. And so, you know, they weren't trying to record everything. Not only do they not claim to try to record everything, they explicitly say we didn't record all of the events, like in John 21:25. The end of John's book, he says, you know, Jesus did many other things, guys. And if they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. Look, there's no way we could have captured all of this. We've got four different perspectives. Clearly, they were reading each other and even quoting each other's stuff. And yet, you know, we've got selectivity at play here. And so, you know, these different accounts, they're going to record different events. Sometimes you'll read two stories that are obviously the same story, and yet this guy's got things that guy didn't have, this guy's got things that guy didn't have. That's okay. They each, you know, they're telling a story about what happened. And, you know, if you're telling somebody what happened, you're not going to recount every single detail. You've always got to leave details out at some point. And so there's a selectivity with regard to events. Maybe there's certain things they probably didn't feel the need to cover because the others had covered that. You know, also the speech, when people say things in the gospel accounts, there's a few things we need to keep in mind. For one, they didn't record everything people said. They're condensing. You know, we read that Jesus would preach for hours. The Sermon on the Mount lasted several days. How long does it take to read the Sermon on the Mount? About 10 minutes. So clearly, it's not everything that he said. He spoke for more than about two or three minutes a day. You know, what they would do is probably speak for a while, and then they would capture the gist of what he was saying. Sometimes they would even encapsulate their teaching in memorizable format, all right? They would even rhyme and have kind of a rhythm to it and stuff, almost like a song. So it would be easier for them to remember. And so that would be kind of the takeaway from the teaching of that day. And so they would condense the things that people say. They're getting the gist of it. So certain people might, you know, record this part of the talk, and other people might record this part, and that's all right. Also, it's translated. These people spoke Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so just to write the New Testament, they had to translate almost everything. They preserve a few things in the original languages, but for the most part, they're translating. And so if you've ever translated anything, you know there's several different ways to translate the same thing and capture the gist, capture the meaning of what was being said there. Also, there's selectivity with regard to the characters that are mentioned, the people that are mentioned in these stories. They don't tell the story of everybody that was there. You know, even if you think about it, if somebody's like, well, who spoke at CT tonight? You might say, well, Scott spoke, right? Or, you know, but the reality is that, you know, I've spoken here, but a number of you prayed. A number of you will probably share something afterwards. So really, a lot of people spoke, and you just mentioned the main speaker, and that's fine. Sometimes they mention the secondary people, and sometimes they just mention the main person. You know, for example, I'll give you a couple examples just from right here within the resurrection account, John 20. John says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found the stone had been rolled away. And then she ran back to Peter and John, and she said, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. All right, well, so was it just her, or was it a bunch of people? Were there several women there at the tomb? And the reality is there were several women there with her. So, you know, clearly, even though John only mentions her at first, clearly he knows there's other women there, and he's not contradicting himself one verse apart. Or Luke, for example, says, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. He just mentions Peter. And yet later, these two guys are telling Jesus what happened. They don't know it's Jesus yet. And they say, you know, some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone. And so which was it? Was it just Peter or was it a bunch of guys? Well, He just mentions Peter when he first tells it, but clearly there's other guys there. He knows that. And that's why just a few verses later he's saying that. And so there's a selectivity at work here that we need to be aware of that's going to go a long way toward helping us understand the Gospels and not just having us throw them out as contradictory and nonsensical. All right, so early Sunday morning, what happened? It says in Matthew 28, early on Sunday morning as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. So we see two Marys mentioned here. A lot of people were named Mary, unfortunately, in this account. But, you know, here's one of the first contradictions that these scholars point to. They're like, see, look, you know, Matthew says it was as the new day was dawning. But, you know, another one of the gospel writers says, John says it was still dark outside. And then another one says the sun had already begun to rise. So don't you see? These are completely contradictory stories. Whatever, you know, I mean, think about that. The difference between the sun about to rise, it's still dark, a new day was dawning. You're talking maybe a 20-minute difference. Maybe it was the one thing as they started out, and then the sun was coming up as they got there. Regardless, it was really early in the morning that they headed out to this. And if that's enough to throw all these out the window and say it's all fiction and Jesus rises in our hearts, you know, that's, I've come up with my conclusion ahead of time, and I'm trying to find data to fit my conclusion. And so they head out early in the morning, and this, you know, maybe if they were starting a mile and a half east of there, it would have been a 30, 40-minute walk. You know, maybe that explains why it was dark when they started out, but then sun was coming out as they were walking. So they join up there. Meanwhile, at the tomb, crazy things are starting to happen. Jesus, at a certain point on Sunday morning, is gone. You know, we don't know if he just materialized, just vanished. You know, when they get there, his clothes are just sitting there where he was. And so it's kind of like, you know, in Star Wars where a Jedi Knight dies and they just, like, get raptured. I don't know if it was like that or if he literally, like, just walks out naked and goes and finds some clothes or something when the stone gets rolled away. It doesn't tell us. But all it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. An angel shows up, stone rolls away. It's good, because that would have been a couple of tons. I don't think these women would have been able to roll that stone away, much less fight off the guard. His face shone like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. That would have been pretty freaky. Freaky enough to terrify the guards and to cause them to pass out cold. That's how scary this was. So, you know, basically he scares an entire group of, I think there would have been about four guards here, the entire group of Marines into passing out cold. And so they're there on the ground. And the angel kind of jumps, goes down in and enters the tomb at this point, all right, to wait. Well, the ladies are on their way. They're like, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? There's no way they could have done it. You know, it was kind of a silly endeavor to bring all these spices just to have, you know, no hope of actually getting to the body. But, you know, they're heading there on their way, and when they arrive at the tomb, they looked up and saw the stone, which was very large. The bigness of the stone features in a lot of these, had already been rolled aside. So, like, what in the world is going on? I don't know if the guards were, like, back in the bushes, passed out. I don't know. They may have taken off by this point. Who knows? But it says Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Remember, this is where in John's account here. And it says, when she saw that, she ran and she found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And so she takes off. Apparently they split up here, all right? She heads back to find Peter and Judas. The rest of the ladies, though, it says, they went in to the tomb. But they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they kind of head in there into the tomb. They're looking around. They would have had to stoop to get in there. There's no body there. Instead, they're standing there puzzled. Two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. All right, so which was it? Was it one angel or two? Well, at least two, right? You know, the other account didn't say only one angel appeared. It just said an angel appeared. So, by the, you know, when they get here, some of the other accounts, they only mention the one that speaks. Luke mentions both of these guys. Also, they're like, well, is it an angel or is it a guy? Well, if you read scripture, you know most of the time when you see an angel, it looks like a dude. And so that's, you know, true. That's what you would expect here. So, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. And then we'll pick up again with Matthew. The angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying." They show him the place. And then they say, "Now go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there. Remember what I've told you." And so the women ran quickly from the tomb. And they were very frightened and also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. So they just take off out of there. But hold on now, we've got another contradiction. Matthew says they were very frightened and filled with joy. Mark, on the other hand, says the women fled from the tomb trembling and bewildered. And they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. So which is it, guys? You can't even get your story straight. Are they frightened and filled with joy and they went to tell people? Or were they trembling and bewildered and then didn't tell anyone? Well, you know, so you've got, so, the, you know, how did the women feel? That's the real question. And you know, I don't know if these Jesus seminar guys are married or have ever had a girlfriend. And I got to be careful how I say this. Is it possible that this whole group of women felt several things right in a row? Is that possible? You know, I think, especially given the circumstance, I think even normal people would feel a lot of emotions. And they're feeling a lot of things here, right? They're scared, they're excited. If you've ever had just something, you know, totally overwhelming, I remember when we found out that we were pregnant with our first child, and, you know, there's all these different feelings going through your mind, and one minute you're feeling one thing, another minute you're feeling another thing. You know, when they rushed out, maybe it's that they didn't tell anybody at first, and then they regrouped, and then they went, and they started telling, they told the disciples. You know, I think that's entirely possible. They're so freaked out. They get back together, and then they go to find the disciples. And so then we're on Sunday morning here. Matthew tells us that the guards come too. As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. And so they head in there to the temple. Now, it's weird that the Roman guards would go to the temple, not to the Roman authorities. And the reason for that is they were screwed because they lost their prisoner. They lost their body. They lost the thing they were supposed to be guarding. And so a meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. And they told them, "You must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while they were sleeping, and they stole his body. And if the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble." And so the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say, and their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. And so they offer a bribe up to the soldiers that probably took another bribe for the Roman officials not to do anything. You know, why would they go around telling everybody, "Yeah, we just lost the body," especially when they should get killed for that. And so what Matthew is telling us here, unintentionally, all right, even if you think this, if you're really skeptical and you think this whole interaction is made up between the guards and the Jewish authorities, what he's telling us here is their cover story for this whole thing. Not, you know, no, he didn't rise from the dead because here's his body. The cover story was the disciples stole the body, which just goes to show nobody knew where that body was. The body was gone. The tomb was empty. You know, the disciples stole the body. That's so much weaker of an explanation than, "Oh, Jesus rose from the dead? You mean this Jesus? He's not looking so good. No, he didn't rise from the dead. He's still dead. We got him right here," and they could just show everybody. They would have had no hesitation in doing that. He would have been recognizable at this point. And so this is the cover story, and this is the thing that has to be grappled with when you think about the resurrection. The empty tomb. What is the explanation for the empty tomb? You know, Montgomery says this. He says, it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus. Yeah, why not just produce the body and refute everything these Christians are saying? Again, another guy says, any one of their hearers could have visited the tomb and come back again between lunch and whatever may have been the equivalent of afternoon tea. This guy's British. He says, would a great company of the priests and many hard-headed Pharisees have been impressed with the proclamation of a resurrection, which was in fact no resurrection at all? He says, think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known. Does that fit? This is the highest ethical standard that's ever been taught, and yet the whole thing's built on a lie? Is that believable? You think about how many witnesses, 500 plus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says there's over 500 people that have seen this, most of whom are still alive at this point, 20 years later. The implication is, why don't you go talk to them if you really want to hear about this resurrection thing? They'll tell you how they've met Jesus, how he appeared to them before he ascended into heaven. He says, you know, even on the testimony of their enemies, they lived it out in their lives. They continue to hold to this story. Okay? Even their enemies were impressed by the moral and ethical standards of these Christians. They totally confused them. They just did not understand what was driving these people to go to their death for this lie. Is that really plausible? You know, there's a number of different theories that have been hypothesized. None of them are any good. For example, the wrong tomb theory. You know, this is the one where they're like, all right, let's go to the tomb. And they show up and they're like at tomb 1C. And they're like, ooh, he's gone. And, you know, he's really in tomb 1B. And, you know, by the time they realized what had happened, it was too late and they just decided to go with it. It says in the accounts at several points, they saw where he was laid. Everybody knew that Joseph of Arimathea, they knew this was his tomb. Still, that wouldn't keep his enemies from going over to tomb 1B and producing the body almost immediately. So the wrong tomb theory, I don't think there's any credibility to this. He only looked like he was dead theory. That's a theory that says he only looked like he was dead. And like, you know, he really just went comatose. And then at a certain point, a couple of days later, he like wakes up, somehow wriggles out of his grave clothes, rolls away the stone, fights off the guard, and then like scampers over the hills of Galilee like the end of The Sound of Music. Never mind the fact that he was materializing into rooms and ascending into heaven. No. Have you seen The Passion of the Christ? Have you just read anything about ancient crucifixion? There's no way he survived that, much less was in any state to walk around after that. The hallucination theory, this one has actually garnered more support. This is the idea that they just wanted so badly to believe that Jesus rose from the dead that they just started seeing him everywhere. You know, the stories got more and more extreme until people were saying, yeah, I saw Jesus. Yeah, I saw him too. Oh, I saw Jesus too. Have you met the risen Lord? And that they just were, they were hallucinating. They were seeing things. Now, the hallucination theory, this might work if only one person is having hallucinations. But we read accounts of him appearing to a dozen people at one time, even more than that at one time. There's actually over 500 people that he appeared to at one time. And one thing about hallucinations is you don't have multiple people having the same hallucination. Everybody gets their own hallucination when people are hallucinating. And the fact that you've got 500, you know, it's one thing for Jimmy to have a little imaginary friend. It's another thing when everybody else sees his imaginary friend show up for dinner and start eating, you know, grilled cheese. For sale for Cambodia, by the way. So hallucination, no. Hallucination is not going to cut it on this. There's the disciples stole the body theory. And again, the idea that the disciples stole the body in order to try to perpetrate or perpetuate this ruse that Jesus had really risen from the dead and that they weren't fools after all and stuff. Again, these guys were well known for their outstanding moral character, even by non-Christians, with extra biblical accounts talking about the righteousness of guys like James, the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother. But there's also the fact that all of these guys went to their death, except for maybe one, the Apostle John, who at least was exiled for his faith, underwent severe persecution. And so, you know, it's one thing for them to make up a story to benefit from it. It's another thing to make up a story when they have nothing to gain for this. What would they gain by making up this story? They lived in poverty. They lived on the run for much of their lives. These guys were ostracized, and yet they went to their own cross in some cases, not recounting their testimony about the resurrection. So there's different theories. One that Bart Ehrman advanced in a debate with William Lane Craig, I think, is kind of funny too. He advanced the Jesus had a twin brother theory. He's like, you know, what if Jesus had this long lost twin brother that nobody knew about? And then sometime after the resurrection, they're like, is that Jesus over there? And then everybody just starts seeing Jesus everywhere. And then before you know it, you've got this whole legend about Jesus rising from the dead and stuff. So again, it's so ridiculous. You think they wouldn't know he had a twin brother? You know, also the point where Jesus' twin brother ascends into heaven. That would be kind of hard to explain. So that doesn't work either. The truth of the matter is there's no other good explanation for this. The best explanation by far is the one that presented itself at the time this happened. It is a supernatural explanation, but you know, the fact that it appeared so close in history and there's no other way to explain what came from this, I think the best way to go is to believe what all the eyewitnesses said happened and what they wrote down four different ways and what launched Christianity in the very city just a few weeks after its leader was killed. Well, John 20, we see, again, we see Mary back here talking with Peter and John. I'm going to move pretty quickly through this. She said, they've taken his body out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. And so Mary apparently heads back to the tomb at this point. The women also head back. And they also talk to Peter and John, and they give their report. At which point, these guys start out for the tomb. First, they thought they were crazy, but they go to check this out. And they're both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Okay, so they run up there. And John's like, I won that race, by the way. Peter huffs and puffs his way in. John looks in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. He didn't go in, though. Peter arrived, and he went inside. He noticed the linen wrappings lying there, and while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up, lying apart from the other wrappings. And the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So we see these eyewitness details, where this was, where that was. This is one of those days that you never forget, all right? And they are just telling people about these accounts. They're not embellished at all. There's no theology even attached to these that's fleshed out later in the epistles. And there's no legend. There's no mythological elements here. This is just bare eyewitness testimony like you'd see in a court of law. And it says, until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home, back to where they were staying at, apparently. So they head back to the house there in the city. We read Mary then was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. So she may have been in a different part of the garden here. But she goes and peers in after they leave. And there she sees two white-robed angels. One sitting at the head, the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. And dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. And she says, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. You know, the grief on Mary here, as her teacher, who she loved, has died. And now, you know, just when this weekend can't get any worse, she shows up at the tomb, and somebody's taken the body. And so she turns to leave. She doesn't even really take note of the angels that were there. And she saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Jesus is not immediately recognizable in a lot of these resurrection accounts. And so Jesus appears right in front of her there in the garden. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" Well, she thought he was the gardener. And she's like, "Sir, you know, I love your garden. But if you've taken him away, please tell me where you've put him and I will go and I will get him. What kind of a gardener are you?" Stealing corpses. And then Jesus says, "Mary?" And she turned to him and she cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. She recognizes him. And she throws her arms around him, and Jesus says, "Don't cling to me," he said. "I haven't yet ascended to the Father." Apparently there was something else he needed to do. He says, "Go find my brothers, the disciples, and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so then Jesus leaves. Mary Magdalene rushes back to the disciples, and she told them, "I've seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. This other guy named Cleopas appears at this point as well in the story. And at this point, they split up. Cleopas actually leaves before Mary gets down there. Cleopas takes off. He heads west with a buddy of his on the road to this place called Emmaus. And this is before they've heard these reports from the angels and stuff. The other women, they take off. And on the way, it says, as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him and they grasped his feet and they worshiped him. And he says, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there." And so they take off to tell the rest of the disciples. And then Mary Magdalene runs and says, "I've seen the Lord." She gave them his message. The rest of the disciples show up at some point that day on Sunday. And there's a number of other Sunday appearances that we read about. For example, Cleopas and his friend, they're on the road. Jesus just kind of joins up with them. He's like, "What's up, fellas?" Just hangs out with them, walks for most of the afternoon. And then finally, they recognize him. He disappears. They hightail it back into town to tell people what happened. While they're telling him, when they got back, it says they found the 11 disciples and the others who'd gathered with them. And they said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." So apparently there's a Peter appearance at some point here. And it says, just as they were telling him about it, Jesus himself was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And so then Jesus appears to the disciples without Thomas at this point. And if you read on, you can see there were many other appearances later. Thomas, they stayed around for the next week till the end of the festival. He appears to them with Thomas. He appears to his own brother. Makes a special appearance for that. His brother, who had not believed in him up until that point, changed his tune pretty quickly when he saw his dead brother risen and standing before him. It makes some appearances up in Galilee to over 500 at one time. Comes back down. He appears to the disciples again before ascending into heaven and telling them to wait 10 more days until the day of Pentecost when the church would begin. But let's just draw. So there you see. These accounts can be fit together. There's actually a number of different harmonizations of these resurrection accounts. You know, what strikes me as you read those accounts is not how different they are, but how similar they are. You know, just the, you know, one thing that's clear here is this is a pretty exciting story. You know, as these people meet Christ, as their grief, a grief that they thought maybe would never end, as their hopes were shattered, as that all turns to joy, as Jesus begins to appear to different followers of his, he teaches them the scriptures. You know, the historical resurrection of Christ, this is a non-negotiable for our faith. This is not something that we can set to the side and be like, "Well, whether it happened or not, you know, let's just talk about the idea of resurrection. And maybe it's just a parable." No, you can't set that aside. If you do, your faith is meaningless. The gospel writers are liars. The apostles are liars. And we have no hope for the future. You know, this is why we can have hope beyond the grave. You know, you're going to die someday. And you really need to consider what's going to happen at that point. A lot of people don't even think about this. They don't even think about what's going to happen after they die. It's like they're living in denial. I got news for you. The mortality rate is still at 100%. You're going to die someday. And what the Bible says is that your soul will live on after that. And that one day there will be a resurrection of the body. And that you're going to have to answer before God for how you've lived your life. And the significance of the resurrection is because Jesus has defeated death, because Jesus has gone there and come back, we know, for one, that our forgiveness is complete, that his sacrifice he offered to the Father was accepted. We also know that we can have hope too of being resurrected one day. It says Jesus is like the first fruits. He's like the first apple that you pick off the tree. And you know that tree is going to produce a whole lot more fruit for a great harvest. We know that everything he said, all the predictions he made are verified. Anybody can claim to be the Messiah. And yet Jesus backed up his walk. He backed up his talk by walking the walk and by actually rising from the dead and conquering death like he said he would. And so, you know, you've got to ask yourself, what is the best explanation here of the empty tomb? What is the best explanation of the hundreds of witnesses? What is the best explanation of the explosion of Christianity in the very from the very point where its founder was crucified? There is no other good explanation. The explanation presented in the scripture is by far the best, and I think the only plausible one for the events of that Easter morning in 33 AD. If the coming into existence of Christians, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? That's a good point. What we've got here is a resurrection-sized hole in history, you know, where you've just got something that you know, stitches together the events from here to here, and there is no other explanation other than the resurrection that makes any sense. And he says, the birth and the rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. And as long as the existence of God is even possible, an event being caused by God cannot be ruled out. To be sure, the historian ought first to seek natural causes. But when no natural cause can be found that plausibly accounts for the data, and a supernatural hypothesis presents itself as part of the historical context in which the event occurred, then the rational alternative would seem to be to choose the supernatural explanation. If there is a God, why can't he do something like this? And why wouldn't he go far out of his way to communicate that to the rest of us if it's important as the New Testament says it is? Naturalism has had nearly 2,000 years to explain the resurrection of Jesus and has failed to do so. The rational man can hardly now be blamed if he infers that at the tomb of Jesus on that early Eastern morning, a divine miracle has occurred. And so I'll just close here with how we should respond to this. John says, you know, these things here, they're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written that you may believe. That's why they recorded these things. That was how they selected material. So you can come to belief in Christ. And it's interesting, that book that I was telling you about at the beginning, that was real skeptical about the resurrection, on one of the last couple pages, they really show their hand. They really show why they don't like this doctrine. And they said, you know, this leads to a horrific theology, in their opinion, where God's judgment means that we all deserve to suffer like this, but Jesus died in our place. They say that's a horrific theology. They said God can spare us because Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. You know, in their mind, that sounds awful. But you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that the good news. And it's not just taught here in the resurrection. It's taught throughout Scripture. And if we really understand what we deserve, if we really understand what Jesus went through on the cross, as we talked about last week, then we can say confidently with the Apostle Paul, he says, you know, this is a trustworthy saying. Everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Sinners. And I'm the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with the worst sinners. It's the beauty of the gospel, is that we get to be examples of God's grace. And it's how little we deserve that brings him glory. And he says, then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. That's the offer that Jesus is making to you. That's the offer that you can accept here this evening. So, the resurrection. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you backed up all of your claims. You died on the cross for our sins, Lord. You opened yourself up to the wrath of God the Father. And you took the punishment that we deserve, Lord, and yet... Thank you, too, that you've conquered death and the grave. Thank you that we know that one day we will rise long after our deaths, probably, Lord, and stand before you Thank you that we know that fellow believers who have died before us, we know that we will see them again one day, Lord, that our relationships with them will continue on for all of eternity. And I thank you, Lord, that you are personal and relational and that eternity is characterized by relationships. Thank you so much for how you've gone out of your way to emphasize and communicate the events of the resurrection. And I just pray that anybody here tonight who's not received your forgiveness, Lord, has not received the guarantee of eternal life, I pray that they would turn in their hearts to you tonight, sometime this week, Lord, and receive your forgiveness, God. You say that you stand, Lord, and you knock at the door of their hearts. And whoever opens that door, that you'll come in and you'll have a meal together. And I pray that people can experience the sweet joy of fellowship with you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.